anti-heretical tractates. The problems Christians faced were not confined to external threats of persecution. From the earliest times, Christians were aware that a variety of interpretations of the truth of the religion existed within their own ranks. Already the Apostle Paul rails against false teachers, for example, in his letter to the Galatians. Reading the surviving accounts, we can see clearly that these opponents were not outsiders. They were Christians who understood the religion in fundamentally different ways. To deal with this problem, Christian leaders began to write tractates that opposed heretics, those who chose the wrong way to understand the faith. In a sense, some of Paul's letters are the earliest representations of this kind of tractate. Eventually, though, Christians of all persuasions became involved in trying to establish the true teaching, the literal meaning of orthodoxy, and to oppose those who advocated false teaching. These anti-heretical tractates became an important feature of the landscape of early Christian literature. What's interesting is that even groups of false teachers wrote tractates against false teachers, so that the group that established once and for all what Christians were to believe, those responsible, for example, for the creeds that have come down to us today, are sometimes polemicized against by Christians who take the positions eventually decreed as false. This we have learned by relatively recent discoveries of heretical literature, in which the so-called heretics maintain that their views are correct and those of the Orthodox church leaders are false. Early Christian commentaries. A good deal of the debate over right belief and false belief involved the interpretation of Christian texts, including the Old Testament, which Christians claimed as part of their own Bible. This shows yet again how central texts were to the life of the early Christian communities. Eventually, Christian authors began to write interpretations of these texts, not necessarily with the direct purpose of refuting false interpretations, although that was often in view as well, but sometimes simply to unpack the meaning of these texts and to show their relevance to Christian life and practice. It's interesting that the first Christian commentary on any text of Scripture that we know about came from a so-called heretic, a second-century Gnostic named Heraclian, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. Eventually, commentaries, interpretive glosses, practical expositions, and homilies on texts became common among the Christian communities of the 3rd and 4th centuries. I've been summarizing the different kinds of writings that were important to the lives of the early Christian churches. As I hope can be seen, the phenomenon of writing was of uppermost importance to these churches and the Christians within them. Books were at the very heart of the Christian religion, unlike other religions of the empire. From the very beginning, books recounted the stories of Jesus and his apostles that Christians told and retold. Books provided Christians with instruction in what to believe and how to live their lives. Books bound together geographically separated communities into one universal church. Books supported Christians in their times of persecution and gave them models of faithfulness to emulate in the face of torture and death. Books provided not just good advice, but correct doctrine, warning against the false teachings of others and urging the acceptance of orthodox beliefs. Books allowed Christians to know the true meaning of other writings, giving guidance in what to think, how to worship, how to behave. Books were completely central to the life of the early Christians. The formation of the Christian canon. Eventually, some of these Christian books came to be seen not only as worthy of reading, but as absolutely authoritative for the beliefs and practices of Christians. They became scripture. The beginnings of a Christian canon. The formation of the Christian canon of Scripture was a long, involved process, and I don't need to go into all the details here. As I've already indicated, in some sense, Christians started with a canon, in that the founder of their religion was himself a Jewish teacher who accepted the Torah as authoritative scripture from God, and who taught his followers his interpretation of it. The earliest Christians were followers of Jesus who accepted the books of the Jewish Bible, which was not yet set as a canon, once and for all, as their own scripture. For the writers of the New Testament, including our earliest author Paul, the scriptures referred to the Jewish Bible, the collection of books that God had given his people and that predicted the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. It wasn't long, however, before Christians began accepting other writings as standing on a par with the Jewish scriptures. This acceptance may have had its roots in the authoritative teaching of Jesus himself, as his followers took his interpretation of Scripture to be equal in authority to the words of Scripture itself. Jesus may have encouraged this understanding by the way he phrased some of his teachings. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus is recorded as stating laws given by God to Moses and then giving his own more radical interpretation of them, indicating that his interpretation is authoritative. This is found in the so-called antitheses recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, one of the Ten Commandments, but I say to you, whoever is even angry with a brother or sister is liable to judgment." What Jesus says in his interpretation of the law appears to be as authoritative as the law itself. Or Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, another of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her." On some occasions, these authoritative interpretations of Scripture appear, in effect, to countermand the laws of Scripture themselves. For example, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife should give her a certificate of divorce," a command found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife for reason other than sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's hard to see how one can follow Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce if, in fact, divorce is not an option. In any event, Jesus' teachings were soon seen to be as authoritative as the pronouncements of Moses, that is, those of the Torah itself. This becomes even more clear later in the New Testament period, in the book of 1 Timothy, allegedly by Paul, but frequently taken by scholars to have been written in his name by a later follower. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, the author is urging his readers to pay those who minister among them, and supports his exhortation by quoting the Scripture. What's interesting is that he then quotes two passages, one found in the Torah, "Do not muzzle an ox that is treading," Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and the other found on the lips of Jesus, "A workman is worthy of his hire," see Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It appears that for this author, Jesus' words are already on a par with Scripture. Nor was it just Jesus' teachings that were being considered scriptural by these second or third generation Christians. So too were the writings of his apostles. Evidence comes in the final book of the New Testament to be written, 2 Peter, a book that most critical scholars believe was not actually written by Peter, but by one of his followers, pseudonymously. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the author makes reference to false teachers who twist the meaning of Paul's letters to make them say what they want them to say. just as they do with the rest of the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It appears that Paul's letters are here being understood as scripture. Soon after the New Testament period, certain Christian writings were being quoted as authoritative texts for the life and beliefs of the church. An outstanding example is a letter written by Polycarp, the previously mentioned bishop of Smyrna, in the early 2nd century. Polycarp was asked by the church at Philippi to advise them, particularly with respect to a case involving one of the leaders who had evidently engaged in some form of financial mismanagement within the church, possibly embezzling church funds. Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, which still survives, is intriguing for a number of reasons, not the least of which is its propensity to quote earlier writings of the Christians. In just 14 brief chapters, Polycarp quotes more than 100 passages known from these earlier writings, asserting their authority for the situation the Philippians were facing, in contrast to just a dozen quotations from the Jewish scriptures. In one place, he appears to call Paul's letter to the Ephesians scripture. More commonly, he simply quotes or alludes to earlier writings, assuming their authoritative status for the community. The role of Christian liturgy in the formation of the canon. Sometime before the letter of Polycarp, we know that Christians were hearing the Jewish scriptures read during their worship services. The author of 1 Timothy, for example, urges that the letter's recipient pay close attention to public reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Chapter 4, verse 13. As we saw in the case of the letter to the Colossians, it appears that letters by Christians were being read to the gathered community as well. And we know that by the middle of the 2nd century, a good portion of the Christian worship services involved the public reading of Scripture. In a much-discussed passage from the writings of the Christian intellectual and apologist Justin Martyr, for example, we get a glimpse of what a church service involved in his home city of Rome. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. First Apologia, chapter 67. It seems likely that the liturgical use of some Christian texts, for example, the memoirs of the apostles, which are usually understood to be the Gospels, elevated their status for most Christians so that they, as much as the Jewish scriptures, the writings of the prophets, were considered to be authoritative. The role of Marcion in the formation of the canon. We can trace the formation of the Christian canon of Scripture a bit more closely still from the surviving evidence. At the same time that Justin was writing in the mid-2nd century, another prominent Christian was also active in Rome, the philosopher-teacher Marcion, later declared a heretic. Marcion's an intriguing figure in many ways. He'd come to Rome from Asia Minor, having already made a fortune in what was evidently a shipbuilding business. Upon arriving in Rome, he made an enormous donation to the Roman church, probably in part to get in its good favor. For 5 years he stayed in Rome, spending much of his time teaching his understanding of the Christian faith and working out its details in several writings. Arguably, his most influential literary production was not something he wrote, but something he edited. Marcion was the first Christian that we know of who produced an actual canon of Scripture, that is, a collection of books that he argued constituted the sacred texts of the faith. To make sense of this initial attempt to establish the canon, we need to know a bit about Marcion's distinctive teaching. Marcion was completely absorbed by the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, whom he considered to be the one true apostle from the early days of the church. In some of his letters, such as Romans and Galatians, Paul had taught that a right standing before God came only by faith in Christ, not by doing any of his works prescribed by the Jewish law. Marcion took this differentiation between the law of the Jews and faith in Christ to what he saw as its logical conclusion, that there was an absolute distinction between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other. So distinct were the law and the gospel in fact that both could not possibly have come from the same God. Marcion concluded that the God of Jesus and Paul was not therefore the God of the Old Testament. There were in fact two different gods, the God of the Jews who created the world, called Israel to be his people, and gave them his harsh law, and the God of Jesus, who sent Christ into the world to save people from the wrathful vengeance of the Jewish Creator God. Marcion believed this understanding of Jesus was taught by Paul himself, and so, naturally, his canon included the 10 letters of Paul available to him, all those in the New Testament, apart from the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And since Paul sometimes referred to his gospel, Marcion included a gospel in his canon, a form of what is now the Gospel of Luke. And that was all. Marcion's canon consisted of 11 books. There was no Old Testament, only one gospel and 10 epistles. But not only that, Marcion had come to believe that false believers who didn't have his understanding of the faith had transmitted these 11 books by copying them and by adding bits and pieces here and there in order to accommodate their own beliefs, including the false notion that the God of the Old Testament was also the God of Jesus. And so Marcion corrected the 11 books of his canon by editing out references to the Old Testament God or to the creation as the work of the true God or to the law as something that should be followed. As we will see, Marcion's attempt to make his sacred texts conform more closely to his teaching by actually changing them was not unprecedented. Both before and after him, copyists of the early Christian literature occasionally changed their texts to make them say what they were already thought to mean. The Orthodox Canon after Marcion. Many scholars are convinced that it was precisely in opposition to Marcion that other Christians became more concerned to establish the contours of what was to become the New Testament canon. It's interesting that in Marcion's own day, Justin could speak rather vaguely about the memoirs of the apostles, without indicating which of these books, presumably Gospels, were accepted in the churches or why. Whereas some 30 years later, another Christian writer, who equally opposed Marcion, took a far more authoritative stand. This was the Bishop of Lyon in Gaul, modern France, Irenaeus, who wrote a 5-volume work against heretics such as Marcion and the Gnostics, and who had very clear ideas about which books should be considered among the canonical Gospels. In a frequently cited passage from his work Against Heresies, Irenaeus says that not just Marcion, but also other heretics had mistakenly assumed that only one or another of the Gospels was to be accepted as Scripture. Jewish Christians who held to the ongoing validity of the law used only Matthew. Certain groups who argued that Jesus was not really the Christ accepted only the Gospel of Mark. Marcion and his followers accepted only a form of Luke. And a group of Gnostics called the Valentinians accepted only John. All these groups were in error, however, because it is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are 4 zones of the world in which we live, and 4 principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout the world, and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel, it is fitting that she should have four pillars. Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 11, Paragraph 7. In other words, four corners of the earth, four winds, four pillars, and necessarily then, four gospels. And so, near the end of the second century, there were Christians who were insisting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the gospels. There were neither more nor fewer. Debates about the contours of the canon continued for several centuries. It appears that Christians, by and large, were concerned to know which books to accept as authoritative, so that they would, one, know which books should be read in their services of worship, and, relatedly, two, know which books could be trusted as reliable guides for what to believe and how to behave. The decisions about which books should finally be considered canonical were not automatic or problem-free. The debates were long and drawn out, and sometimes harsh. Many Christians today may think that the canon of the New Testament simply appeared on the scene one day, soon after the death of Jesus, but nothing could be farther from the truth. As it turns out, we are able to pinpoint the first time that any Christian of record listed the 27 books of our New Testament as the books of the New Testament, neither more nor fewer. Surprising as it may seem, this Christian was writing in the second half of the 4th century, nearly 300 years after the books of the New Testament had themselves been written. The author was the powerful Bishop of Alexandria named Athanasius. In the year 367 CE, Athanasius wrote his annual pastoral letter to the Egyptian churches under his jurisdiction. And in it, he included advice concerning which book should be read as scripture in the churches. He lists our 27 books, excluding all others. This is the first surviving instance of anyone affirming our set of books as the New Testament. And even Athanasius did not settle the matter. Debates continued for decades, even centuries. The books we call the New Testament weren't gathered together into one canon and considered scripture, finally and ultimately, until hundreds of years after the books themselves had first been produced. The readers of Christian writings. In the preceding section, our discussion focused on the canonization of scripture. As we saw earlier, however, many kinds of books were being written and read by Christians in the early centuries, not just the books that made it into the New Testament. There were other Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses. There were records of persecution, accounts of martyrdom, apologies for the faith, church orders, attacks on heretics, letters of exhortation and instruction, expositions of Scripture, an entire range of literature that helped define Christianity and make it the religion it came to be. It would be helpful at this stage of our discussion to ask a basic question about all this literature. Who actually was reading it? In the modern world, this would seem to be a rather bizarre question. If authors are writing books for Christians, then the people reading the books would presumably be Christians. When asked about the ancient world, however, the question has special poignancy because in the ancient world, most people couldn't read. Literacy is a way of life for those of us in the modern West. We read all the time, every day. We read newspapers and magazines and books of all kinds, biographies, novels, how-to books, self-help books, diet books, religious books, philosophical books, histories, memoirs, and on and on. But our facility with written language today has little to do with reading practices and realities in antiquity. Studies of literacy have shown that what we might think of as mass literacy is a modern phenomenon, one that appeared only with the advent of the Industrial Revolution. It was only when nations could see an economic benefit in having virtually everyone able to read that they were willing to devote the massive resources, especially time, money, and human resources, needed to ensure that everyone had a basic education in literacy. In non-industrial societies, the resources were desperately needed for other things, and literacy wouldn't have helped either the economy or the well-being of society as a whole. As a result, until the modern period, almost all societies contained only a small minority of people who could read and write. This applies even to ancient societies that we might associate with reading and writing. For example, Rome during the early Christian centuries, or even Greece during the classical period. The best and most influential study of literacy in ancient times by Columbia University professor William Harris indicates that at the very best of times and places, for example, Athens at the height of the classical period in the 5th century BCE, literacy rates were rarely higher than 10 to 15% of the population. To reverse the numbers, this means that under the best of conditions, 85 to 90% of the population could not read or write. In the first Christian century, throughout the Roman Empire, the literacy rates may well have been lower. As it turns out, even defining what it means to read and write is a very complicated business. Many people can read, but are unable to compose a sentence, for example. And what does it mean to read? Are people literate if they can manage to make sense of the comic strips, but not the editorial page? Can people be said to be able to write if they can sign their name but cannot copy a page of text? The problem of definition is even more pronounced when we turn to the ancient world, where the ancients themselves had difficulty defining what it meant to be literate. One of the most famous illustrative examples comes from Egypt in the 2nd Christian century. Throughout most of antiquity, since most people could not write, there were local readers and writers who hired out their services to people who needed to conduct business that required written texts. Tax receipts, legal contracts, licenses, personal letters, and the like. In Egypt, there were local officials who were assigned the task of overseeing certain governmental tasks that required writing. These assignments, as local or village scribes, were not usually sought after. As with many official administrative posts, the people who were required to take them were responsible for paying for the job out of pocket. These jobs, in other words, went to the wealthier members of the society and carried a kind of status with them, but they required the expenditure of personal funds. The example that illustrates the problem of defining literacy involves an Egyptian scribe called Ptaeus from the village of Carinus in Upper Egypt. As often happened, Ptaeus was assigned to duties in a different village, Ptolemais Hormu, where he was given oversight of financial and agricultural affairs. In the year 184 CE, Ptaeus had to respond to some complaints about another village scribe from Ptolemais Hormu, a man named Iscirion, who'd been assigned somewhere else to undertake responsibilities as a scribe. The villagers under Iscirion's jurisdiction were upset that Iscirion could not fulfill his obligations because they charged he was illiterate. In dealing with the dispute, Ptaeus argued that Iscirion wasn't illiterate at all because he'd actually signed his name to a range of official documents. In other words, for Ptaeus, literacy meant simply the ability to sign one's name. Ptaeus himself had trouble doing much more than that. As it turns out, we have a scrap of papyrus on which Ptaeus practiced his writing, on which he wrote, 12 times over, the words in Greek that he had to sign on official documents. I, Ptaeus, the village scribe, have submitted this. What's odd is that he copied the words correctly the first 4 times, but the 5th time he left off the first letter of the final word and for the remaining 7 times he continued to leave off the letter, indicating that he was not writing words that he knew how to write, but was merely copying the preceding line. He evidently couldn't read even the simple words he was putting on the page, and he was the official local scribe. If we count Peteus among the literate people in antiquity, how many people could actually read texts and make sense of what they said? It's impossible to come up with an exact figure, but it appears that the percentage would not be very high. There are reasons for thinking that within the Christian communities, the numbers would have been even lower than in the population at large. This is because it appears that Christians, especially early on in the movement, came for the most part from the lower, uneducated classes. There were always exceptions, of course, like the Apostle Paul and the other authors whose works made it into the New Testament and who were obviously skilled writers. But for the most part, Christians came from the ranks of the illiterate. This is certainly true of the very earliest Christians, who would have been the apostles of Jesus. In the Gospel accounts, we find that most of Jesus' disciples are simple peasants from Galilee. Uneducated fishermen, for example. Two of them, Peter and John, are explicitly said to be illiterate in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul indicates to his Corinthian congregation that not many of you were wise by human standards, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, which might mean that some few were well-educated, but not most. As we move into the second Christian century, things don't seem to change much. As I've indicated, some intellectuals converted to the faith, but most Christians were from the lower classes and uneducated. Evidence for this view comes from several sources. One of the most interesting is a pagan opponent of Christianity named Celsus, who lived in the late 2nd century. Celsus wrote a book called The True Word, in which he attacked Christianity on a number of grounds, arguing that it was a foolish, dangerous religion that should be wiped off the face of the earth. Unfortunately, we don't have the true word itself. All we have are quotations from it in the writings of the famous Christian church father, Origen, who lived about 70 years after Celsus and was asked to produce a reply to his charges. Origen's book against Celsus survives and is our chief source of information about what the learned critic Celsus said in his book directed against the Christians. One of the great features of Origen's book is that he quotes Celsus' earlier work at length, line by line, before offering his refutation of it. This allows us to reconstruct with fair accuracy Celsus' claims. One of these claims is that the Christians are ignorant, lower-class people. What's striking is that in his reply, Origen does not deny it. Consider the following charges made by Celsus. The Christians' injunctions are like this: let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Against Celsus, Book 3, Chapter 44. Moreover, we see that those who display their secret lore in the marketplaces and go about begging would never enter a gathering of intelligent men, nor would they dare to reveal their noble beliefs in their presence. But whenever they see adolescent boys and a crowd of slaves and a company of fools, they push themselves in and show off. Against Celsus, Book 3, Chapter 50. In private houses also we see wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate and bucolic yokels, who would not dare to say anything at all in front of their elders and more intelligent masters. But whenever they get hold of children in private, and some stupid women with them, they let out some astonishing statements, as, for example, that they must not pay any attention to their father and schoolteachers. They say that these talk nonsense and have no understanding, but, if they like, they should leave father and their schoolmasters and go along with the women and little children who are their playfellows to the wool-dresser's shop or to the cobbler's or the washerwoman's shop, that they may learn perfection. And by saying this, they persuade them. Against Celsus, Book 3, Chapter 56. Origen replies that the true Christian believers are in fact wise, and some in fact are well educated. But they are wise with respect to God, not with respect to things in this world. He does not deny, in other words, that the Christian community is largely made up of the lower, uneducated classes. Public reading in Christian antiquity. We appear, then, to have a paradoxical situation in early Christianity. This was a bookish religion, with writings of all kinds proving to be of uppermost importance to almost every aspect of the faith. Yet most people couldn't read these writings. How do we account for this paradox? In fact, the matter is not all that strange if we recall what was hinted at earlier, that communities of all kinds throughout antiquity generally used the services of the literate for the sake of the illiterate. For in the ancient world, reading a book didn't mean usually reading it to oneself. It meant reading it aloud to others. One could be said to have read a book when in fact one had heard it read by others. There seems to be no way around the conclusion that books, as important as they were to the early Christian movement, were almost always read aloud in social settings, such as in settings of worship. We should recall here that Paul instructs his Thessalonian hearers that his letter is to be read to all of the brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. This would have happened out loud in community. And the author of Colossians wrote, "And when you have read this epistle, be sure that it's read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter written to Laodicea." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Recall, too, Justin Martyr's report that on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. 1 Apologia, chapter 67. The same point is made in other early Christian writings. For example, in the book of Revelation we're told, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words." Chapter 1, verse 3. Obviously referring to the public reading of the text. In a lesser-known book called Second Clement, from the mid-second century, the author indicates in reference to his words of exhortation, "I am reading you a request to pay attention to what has been written, so that you may save yourselves and the one who is your reader." Second Clement, chapter 19, verse 1. In short, the books that were of paramount importance in early Christianity were for the most part read out loud by those who were able to read, so that the illiterate could hear, understand, and even study them. Despite the fact that early Christianity was by and large made up of illiterate believers, it was a highly literary religion. Other key issues need to be discussed, however. If books were so important to early Christianity, if they were being read to Christian communities around the Mediterranean, how did the communities actually get those books? How were they put in circulation? This was in the days before desktop publishing, electronic means of reproduction, and even movable type. If communities of believers obtained copies of various Christian books in circulation, how did they acquire those copies? Who was doing the copying? And most important, for the ultimate subject of our investigation, how can we, or how could they, know that the copies they obtained were accurate, that they hadn't been modified in the process of reproduction? Chapter 2. The Copyists of the Early Christian Writings. As we saw in Chapter 1, Christianity, from its very beginning, was a literary religion, with books of all kinds playing a central role in the life and faith of the burgeoning Christian communities around the Mediterranean. How, then, was this Christian literature placed in circulation and distributed? The answer, of course, is that for a book to be distributed broadly, it had to be copied. Copying in the Greco-Roman world. The only way to copy a book in the ancient world was to do it by hand, letter by letter, one word at a time. It was a slow, painstaking process, but there was no alternative. Accustomed as we are today to seeing multiple copies of books appear on the shelves of major book chains around the country just days after they're published, we simply accept that one copy of, say, the Da Vinci Code will be exactly like any other copy. None of the words will ever vary. It will be exactly the same book no matter which copy we read. Not so in the ancient world. Just as books couldn't easily be distributed en masse, no trucks or planes or railroads, they couldn't be produced en masse, no printing presses. And since they had to be copied by hand, one at a time, slowly, painstakingly, most books were not mass-produced. Those few that were produced in multiple copies were not all alike, for the scribes who copied texts inevitably made alterations in those texts, changing the words they copied either by accident, via a slip of the pen or other carelessness, or by design, when the scribe intentionally altered the words he copied. Anyone reading a book in antiquity could never be completely sure that he or she was reading what the author had written. The words could have been altered. In fact, they probably had been, if only just a little. Today, a publisher releases a set number of books to the public by having them sent to bookstores. In the ancient world, since books were not mass-produced and there were no publishing companies or bookstores, things were different. Usually, an author would write a book and possibly have a group of friends read it or listen to it being read aloud. This would provide a chance for editing some of the book's contents. Then, when the author was finished with the book, he or she would have copies made for a few friends and acquaintances. This, then, was the act of publication, when the book was no longer solely in the author's control, but in the hands of others. If these others wanted extra copies, possibly to give to other family members or friends, they would have to arrange to have copies made, say, by a local scribe who made copies for a living, or by a literate slave who copied texts as part of his household duties. We know that this process could be maddeningly slow and inaccurate, that the copies produced this way could end up being quite different from the originals. Testimony comes to us from ancient writers themselves. Here I will mention just a couple of interesting examples from the first century CE. In a famous essay on the problem of anger, the Roman philosopher Seneca points out that there's a difference between anger directed at what has caused us harm and anger at what can do nothing to hurt us. To illustrate the latter category, he mentions certain inanimate things, such as the manuscript, which we often hurl from us because it's written in too small a script, or tear up because it's full of mistakes. It must have been a frustrating experience reading a text that was chock full of printer's errors, that is, copyist's errors, enough to drive one to distraction. A humorous example comes to us from the epigrams of the witty Roman poet Martial, who in one poem lets his reader know, "If any poems in those sheets, reader, seem to you either too obscure or not quite good Latin, not mine is the mistake. The copyist spoiled them in his haste to complete for you his tale of verses. But if you think that not he but I am at fault, then I will believe that you have no intelligence. Yet see, those are bad, as if I denied what is plain. They are bad, but you don't make better." Copying texts allowed for the possibilities of manual error, and the problem was widely recognized throughout antiquity. Copying in early Christian circles. We have a number of references in early Christian texts to the practices of copying. One of the most interesting comes from a popular text of the early 2nd century called The Shepherd of Hermas. This book was widely read during the 2nd to 4th Christian centuries. Some Christians believe that it should be considered part of the canon of Scripture. It's included as one of the books of the New Testament, for example, in one of our oldest surviving manuscripts, the famous 4th century Codex Sinaiticus. In the book, a Christian prophet named Hermas is given a number of revelations, some of them concerning what is to come, others concerned with the personal and communal lives of Christians of the day. At an early point in the book, it's a lengthy book, longer than any of the books that made it into the New Testament. Hermas has a vision of an elderly woman, a kind of angelic figure symbolizing the Christian church, who's reading aloud from a little book. She asks Hermas if he can announce the things he's heard to his fellow Christians. He replies that he can't remember everything she's read and asks her to give me the book to make a copy. She gives it to him, and he then relates that I took it and went away to another part of the field, where I copied the whole thing, letter by letter, for I could not distinguish between the syllables. And then, when I completed the letters of the book, it was suddenly seized from my hand. But I did not see by whom. Shepherd, 5:4. Even though it was a small book, it must have been a difficult process copying it one letter at a time. When Hermas says that he could not distinguish between the syllables, he may be indicating that he was not skilled in reading. That is, that he wasn't trained as a professional scribe, as one who could read texts fluently. One of the problems with ancient Greek texts, which would include all the earliest Christian writings, including those of the New Testament, is that when they were copied, no marks of punctuation were used. No distinction made between lowercase and uppercase letters, and even more bizarre to modern readers, no spaces used to separate words. This kind of continuous writing is called scriptio continua, and it obviously could make it difficult at times to read, let alone understand, a text. When Hermas says he couldn't distinguish between the syllables, he evidently means he couldn't read the text fluently, but could recognize the letters, and so copied them one at a time. Obviously, if you don't know what you're reading, the possibilities of making mistakes in transcription multiply. Hermas again refers to copying somewhat later in his vision. The elderly woman comes to him again and asks whether he has yet handed over the book he copied to the church leaders. He replies that he hasn't. And she tells him, "You have done well, for I have some words to add. Then, when I complete all the words, they will be made known through you to all those who are chosen. And so, you will write two little books, sending one to Clement and the other to Grapte. Clement will send his to the foreign cities, for that is his commission. But Grapte will admonish the widows and orphans, and you will read yours in this city with the presbyters who lead the church. Shepherd 8:3. And so, the text he had slowly copied had some additions that he was to make, and he was to make two copies. One of these copies would go to a man named Clement, who may have been a person known from other texts to have been the third bishop of the city of Rome. Possibly this is before he became the head of the church, as it appears here that he is a foreign correspondent for the Roman Christian community. Was he a kind of official scribe who copied their texts? The other copy is to go to a woman named Grapte, who possibly was also a scribe, perhaps one who made copies of texts for some of the church members in Rome. Hermas himself is to read his copy of the book to the Christians of the community, most of whom would have been illiterate and so unable to read the text themselves. Although how he can be expected to do so if he still can't distinguish the syllables from one another is never explained. Here, then, we get a real-life glimpse into what copying practices were like in the early church. Presumably, the situation was similar in various churches scattered throughout the Mediterranean region, even though no other church was probably as large as the one in Rome. A select few members were scribes for the church. Some of these scribes were more skilled than others. Clement appears to have had as one of his duties the dissemination of Christian literature. Hermas simply does the task because on this one occasion it was assigned to him. The copies of texts that are reproduced by these literate members of the congregation, some of them more literate than others, are then read to the community as a whole. What more can we say about these scribes in the Christian communities? We don't know exactly who Clement and Grapte were, although we do have additional information about Hermas. He speaks of himself as a former slave, Shepherd 1:1. He was obviously literate, and so comparatively well educated. He wasn't one of the leaders of the church in Rome. He's not included among the presbyters, although later tradition claims that his brother was a man named Pius, who became bishop of the church in the mid-second century. If so, then possibly the family had attained a prestigious status level in the Christian community, even though Hermas had once been a slave. Since only educated people obviously could be literate, and since getting educated normally meant having the leisure and money needed to do so, unless one was trained in literacy as a slave, it appears that the early Christian scribes were the wealthier, more highly educated members of the Christian communities in which they lived. As we've seen, outside the Christian communities, in the Roman world at large, texts were typically copied either by professional scribes or by literate slaves who were assigned to do such work within a household. That means, among other things, that the people reproducing texts throughout the empire were not, as a rule, the people who wanted the texts. The copyists were, by and large, reproducing the texts for others. One of the important recent findings of scholars who study the early Christian scribes, on the other hand, is that just the opposite was the case with them. It appears that the Christians copying the texts were the ones who wanted the texts. That is, they were copying the texts either for their own personal and/or communal use, or they were making them for the sake of others in their community. In short, the people copying the early Christian texts were not, for the most part, if at all, professionals who copied texts for a living, like Hermas. They were simply the literate people in the Christian congregation who could make copies, since they were literate, and wanted to do so. Some of these people, or most of them, may have been the leaders of the communities. We have reason to think that the earliest Christian leaders were among the wealthier members of the church, in that the churches typically met in the homes of their members. There were no church buildings that we know of during the first 2 centuries of the church, and only the homes of the wealthier members would have been sufficiently large to accommodate very many people. since most people in ancient urban settings lived in tiny apartments. It's not unreasonable to conclude that the person who provided the home also provided the leadership of the church, as is assumed in a number of the Christian letters that have come down to us, in which an author will greet so-and-so and the church that meets in his home. These wealthier homeowners would probably have been more educated, and so it's no surprise that they're sometimes exhorted to read Christian literature to their congregations, as we have seen. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, pay special heed to public reading, to exhortation, and to teaching." Is it possible, then, that church leaders were responsible, at least a good bit of the time, for the copying of the Christian literature being read to the congregation? Problems with copying early Christian texts. Because the early Christian texts were not being copied by professional scribes, at least in the first two or three centuries of the church, but simply by educated members of the Christian congregations who could do the job and were willing to do so, we can expect that in the earliest copies, especially, mistakes were commonly made in transcription. Indeed, we have solid evidence that this was the case, as it was a matter of occasional complaint by Christians reading those texts and trying to uncover the original words of their authors. The 3rd century church father Origen, for example, once registered the following complaint about the copies of the Gospels at his disposal. "The differences among the manuscripts have become great, either through the negligence of some copyists or through the perverse audacity of others. They either neglect to check over what they have transcribed, or in the process of checking, they make additions or deletions as they please." Origen was not the only one to notice the problem. His pagan opponent Celsus had as well, some 70 years earlier. In his attack on Christianity and its literature, Celsus had maligned the Christian copyists for their transgressive copying practices. Some believers, as though from a drinking bout, go so far as to oppose themselves and alter the original text of the gospel three or four or several times over, and they change its character to enable them to deny difficulties in face of criticism. Against Celsus, Book 2, Chapter 27. What's striking in this particular instance is that Origen, when confronted with an outsider's allegation of poor copying practices among Christians, actually denies that Christians changed the text, despite the fact that he himself decried the circumstance in his other writings. The one exception he names in his reply to Celsus involves several groups of heretics who, Origen claims, maliciously altered the sacred texts. We've already seen this charge, that heretics sometimes modified the text they copied in order to make them stand in closer conformity with their own views. For this was the accusation leveled against the 2nd century philosopher theologian Marcion, who presented his canon of 11 scriptural books only after excising those portions that contradicted his notion that, for Paul, the God of the Old Testament was not the true God. Marcion's orthodox opponent Irenaeus claimed that Marcion did the following: dismembered the epistles of Paul, removing all that is said by the apostle respecting that God who made the world, to the effect that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also those passages from the prophetical writings which the apostle quotes in order to teach us that they announced beforehand the coming of the Lord. Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 27, Paragraph 2. Marcion was not the only culprit. Living roughly at the same time as Irenaeus was an Orthodox bishop of Corinth named Dionysius, who complained that false believers had unscrupulously modified his own writings, just as they had done with more sacred texts. When my fellow Christians invited me to write letters to them, I did so. These the devil's apostles have filled with tares, taking away some things and adding others. For them the woe is reserved. Small wonder, then, if some have dared to tamper even with the word of the Lord himself, when they have conspired to mutilate my own humble efforts. Charges of this kind against heretics, that they altered the texts of Scripture to make them say what they wanted them to mean, are very common among early Christian writers. What's noteworthy, however, is that recent studies have shown that the evidence of our surviving manuscripts points the finger in the opposite direction. Scribes who are associated with the Orthodox tradition not infrequently change their texts, sometimes in order to eliminate the possibility of their misuse by Christians affirming heretical beliefs, and sometimes to make them more amenable to the doctrines being espoused by Christians of their own persuasion. The very real danger that texts could be modified at will by scribes who didn't approve of their wording is evident in other ways as well. We need always to remember that the copyists of the early Christian writings were reproducing their texts in a world in which there were not only no printing presses or publishing houses, but also no such thing as copyright law. How could authors guarantee that their texts were not modified once put into circulation? The short answer is that they could not. That explains why authors would sometimes call curses down on any copyists who modified their texts without permission. We find this kind of imprecation already in one early Christian writing that made it into the New Testament, the Book of Revelation, whose author, near the end of his text, utters a dire warning. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words of the book of this prophecy, God will remove his share from the tree of life and from the holy city as described in this book." Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. This is not a threat that the reader has to accept or believe everything written in this book of prophecy, as it's sometimes interpreted. Rather, it's a typical threat to copyists of the book that they are not to add to or remove any of its words. Similar imprecations can be found scattered throughout the range of early Christian writings. Consider the rather severe threats uttered by the Latin Christian scholar Rufinus with respect to his translation of one of Origen's works. "Truly, in the presence of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I adjure and beseech everyone who may either transcribe or read these books, by his belief in the kingdom to come, by the mystery of the resurrection from the dead, and by that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that, as he would not possess for an eternal inheritance that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where their fire is not quenched, and their spirit does not die, he add nothing to what is written, and take nothing away from it, and make no insertion or alteration, but that he compare his transcription with the copies from which he made it." These are dire threats. Hellfire and brimstone, for simply changing some words of a text. Some authors, though, were fully determined to make sure their words were transmitted intact, and no threat could be serious enough in the face of copyists who could change texts at will in a world that had no copyright laws. Changes of the text. It would be a mistake, however, to assume that the only changes being made were by copyists with a personal stake in the wording of the text. In fact, Most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple. Slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. Scribes could be incompetent. It's important to recall that most of the copyists in the early centuries weren't trained to do this kind of work, but were simply the literate members of their congregations who were, more or less, able and willing. Even later, starting in the 4th and 5th centuries, when Christian scribes emerged as a professional class within the church, and later still when most manuscripts were copied by monks devoted to this kind of work in monasteries, even then, some scribes were less skilled than others. At all times, the task could be drudgery, as is indicated in notes occasionally added to manuscripts, in which a scribe would pen a kind of sigh of relief, such as, "The end of the manuscript. Thanks be to God." Sometimes scribes grew inattentive. Sometimes they were hungry or sleepy. Sometimes they just couldn't be bothered to give their best effort. Even scribes who were competent, trained, and alert sometimes made mistakes. Sometimes, though, as we've seen, they changed the text because they thought it was supposed to be changed. This was not just for certain theological reasons, however. There were other reasons for scribes to make an intentional change. For example, when they came across a passage that appeared to embody a mistake that needed to be corrected, possibly a contradiction found in the text, or a mistaken geographical reference, or a misplaced scriptural allusion. Thus, when the scribes made intentional changes, sometimes their motives were as pure as the driven snow. But the changes were made nonetheless, and the author's original words, as a result, may have become altered and eventually lost. An interesting illustration of the intentional change of a text is found in one of our finest old manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, so named because it was found in the Vatican Library, made in the 4th century. In the opening of the book of Hebrews, there's a passage in which, according to most manuscripts, we're told that Christ bears, from the Greek pheron, all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Codex Vaticanus, however, the original scribe produced a slightly different text, with a verb that sounded similar in Greek. Here the text instead reads, Christ manifests, from the Greek phaneron, all things by the word of his power. Some centuries later, a second scribe read this passage in the manuscript and decided to change the unusual word manifests to the more common reading bears, erasing the one word and writing in the other. Then again, some centuries later, a third scribe read the manuscript and noticed the alteration his predecessor had made. He, in turn, erased the word bears and rewrote the word manifests. He then added a scribal note in the margin to indicate what he thought of the earlier second scribe. The note says, "Fool and knave, leave the old reading, don't change it." I have a copy of the page framed and hanging on the wall above my desk as a constant reminder about scribes and their proclivities to change and rechange their texts. Obviously, it's the change of a single word. So why does it matter? It matters because the only way to understand what an author wants to say is to know what his words, all his words, actually were. Think of all the sermons preached on the basis of a single word in a text. What if the word is one the author didn't actually write? Saying that Christ reveals all things by his word of power is quite different from saying that he keeps the universe together by his word.